Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Chris, I wouldn't worry about the tables or anything. Just get the stuff and we're going to do something different up here. Okay? Is that all right? Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll bring you one. But you need one? Okay. Okay, we have people that are bringing you Bibles as we speak. Okay. Phil, the Bibles are right outside. Chris has them right. He's coming down there. Okay. Keep your hands up. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep this one and take it home. Unless you're doing that every time we have a Bible study. Then we'd rather you turn it in, okay? Just checking on you. Some of you guys, oh, I've got all, I could sell them. I got to, no, don't do that. All right, now find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Well, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Father, we would ask for the next few minutes you would help us to understand. We would see what you went through for us and the victory that you have given us. You'd rest our tired bodies and, you know, our tired minds, just fatigue of this weather. We just lay that all before you, and we ask that you would refresh us now with your Holy Spirit. Open up your word to us so we can have an exciting time together for the next few minutes in your word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. If you like the word, if you like studying the Bible, you're going to like tonight because it's a cool, cool section here. It's really great. It's right after Jesus was baptized. Matthew tells us that after his baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, today we'll look at how Jesus faced this time of temptation, and I think we're going to learn how we can also face times of temptation. We're going to see how Jesus had power over temptation, and his example will help us find power over temptation in our own. Anybody need that? Anybody have any temptation? Well, I'm ashamed of you. If you were, no, I just, I'm sorry, we all do, you know. This is an amazing story here in Matthew 4. And it offers unique insight into the nature and the character of Jesus. For one thing, it is one of the very few stories told about an event in the life of Jesus in which there are no eyewitnesses. Do you ever think about that? How did Matthew or any of Jesus' disciples know about the temptation that he faced in the desert? Nobody else was there. It was just him. Well, there's only one way that they could have known. It doesn't take a scientist to figure that out or a brain surgeon. And if you're one of those, God bless you. But, you know, he had to tell them about it. At some point during his time of ministry on earth, he told his disciples about the time that he spent in the desert battling temptation in a showdown with the devil. The temptation has been called the most sacred of all stories by William Barclay because in it, Jesus is laying bare his innermost heart and his soul. He told his followers about the struggles he faced. In other words, what we're going to read about, we're going to talk about, Jesus had to share this story with his disciples for it to be able to be written down. And so when you read this, you understand that at a point he was just sharing his innermost being with his disciples. Another interesting thing about this story is I really think it reminds us of the Jesus was truly human. Matthew said in verse 2, we read it, but we'll take it verse by verse here. After fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. That was probably a gross understatement, okay? But what Matthew's words do is they give us evidence that this story wasn't just a legend created by the early church, because it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. There has always been a tendency among some followers of Christ to somehow strip away his humanity and make him completely unreal. Songs are written about him. We sing one at Christmas time. You know, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. He was a baby. All right? This is the image some people have of him. He was so divine that he never even cried as a child. He never skinned his knee when he fell down. When he worked as a carpenter, he never, you know, drove the hammer into his nail, you know, into his thumb, because he was divine. That we have this image that he just kind of went through life floating around on a little cloud about 6 feet above the ground. You know, that wasn't Jesus. He wasn't like that. Jesus became one of us. He became fully human. I watched a movie, you've probably all seen this some time ago now, about the life of Jesus. And I was trying to remember this week what movie it was. I think it was The King of Kings. And this scene was probably the most unrealistic scene in the entire film, what we're talking about here. Because they showed, after him being in the desert for 40 days and nights, without food, without water, and they showed him, they zeroed in on him, his hair wasn't messed up. Okay. As he faced the temptation, he showed absolutely no sign of struggle. In fact, in this movie, he showed absolutely no emotion at all. He spoke in a voice that I could almost describe as you know, a Shakespearean monotone. There was nothing at all believable about the scene. I think what happened is the director entirely missed the point that this story is all about, man. This story tells us that Jesus Christ was human. And we need to understand that Jesus was tempted like we are, and he had power over temptation. I don't know about you, man, but that gives me hope. Because we're human, we're tempted, and we can have power over temptation just as he had power over temptation. And when we read about what he did and understand that he was fully God and fully human, that's a whole other study. We'll deal with a little bit tonight, but we'll do a whole study on that. We need to understand that he was fully God, that never, you know, ceased to exist, but he was also fully human. He did not give up his godness. He gave up his rights to his godness. And he went through everything that you and I will ever go through. And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews was telling us when he said in chapter 4, verse 15, remember, we do not have a high priest who is, you know, unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He overcame temptation. Why? So we could talk about the story tonight? He overcame temptation so we could look in awe and say, wow, is that terrific or fantastic? He overcame temptation, shared it with his disciples. It was written about in the Word of God so that you and I can overcome temptation. And what I want to look at for a few minutes is how to do that. See, in dealing with temptation, this story shows us that there are at least three things we need to do. Number one, we need to expect temptation. You heard it here tonight, folks. Temptation is inevitable. Even good people are tempted. Even people who walk in the Spirit are tempted. Even people that read their Bible a lot and pray a lot and are filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience, they are tempted. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Did you get that? How did he get there? He was led by who? He was led by the Spirit. Jesus was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Exactly what the Father wanted him to do, and he still faced temptation. We have a tendency to think when we face temptation that God must have abandoned us, or there must be something wrong with us, or else we wouldn't be experiencing this temptation in our lives. You know, somehow we're off base, somehow we're messed up, you know, somehow we've made a mistake, somehow or whatever. That's not true. Even good people experience temptation. Even people whose lives are led by the Holy Spirit experience temptation. There's one important distinction that I want to make, okay? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but it was not God, it was not the Father who tempted Jesus. God doesn't tempt you to sin. He doesn't try to entice you with evil opportunities. In our judicial system, when it's working properly, there are laws against entrapment. When an undercover cop is trying to bust people for buying drugs, he is not allowed to walk up to somebody and say, hey, you want to buy some drugs? Come on, try it. You'll like it. Just think of how good you feel. All your problems will go away. Come on, don't be scared. You know, a policeman could not do that because it would be considered entrapment. And some people kind of think that's how God tempts us with sin. That he puts the cookie on the table, and then he says, come on, isn't that good? You just smell the aroma out of that cookie. Isn't that great? Come on, I dare you to eat it. God isn't like that. Temptation is inevitable, but it doesn't come from God. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 13, you might want to write this one down, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God's purpose is not to tempt us, but to give us power over temptation. Another thing I want you to realize is that temptation often follows, this is important, often follows a peak experience in our lives. Right before Jesus went into the desert to be tempted, he was baptized by John the Baptist. It's a moving scene. We talked about it last time together. Remember, John declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says these incredible things. And after he baptized Jesus, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. A voice spoke from heaven that said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, recorded over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. One commentator that I was reading recently called the baptism of Jesus the coronation of the king. I like that. It was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry and was undoubtedly an exciting time in his life. He wasn't about to begin the work God had called him to do until he had taken that step. And the Father even spoke from heaven to endorse him. Immediately after this powerful event, Jesus faced the devil one-on-one. I sit with every person that's ever water baptized here. We've been doing that for several months. And we'll meet together as a group about a half hour before we do the baptism on Sunday night. And I explain to them what water baptism is all about. I explain to them what's happening, not only as an example, but spiritually what's going on in their lives, what will be happening. And I also make it very clear, not to set them up, but to warn them as a faithful steward of God's word, that they could very well go through some major difficulties and temptation times once they're baptized. Because that's a peak experience. And right after Jesus was baptized, he was led right into the desert by the Holy Spirit, didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, then was tempted of the devil. We go through our largest battles, guys, when we're walking in the Spirit. Why? Well, because when we're walking in the Spirit, that's when we're closest to God. It says in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Where? Where does it say they are? In the heavenlies. Okay? So the closer we get to God, the more intimate our walk is, the more we surrender to Him, the more we attempt to walk in the Spirit, the heavier the battles are going to be. If you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not yielding to God, if you're not walking in obedience, there's not going to be any heavy battles spiritually, man. Because Satan doesn't need to do that, man. He's got other things he can take care of. You're not doing things with God, he can leave you alone. You're no threat. But the closer you get, you know, when you're reading the Word of God, or you hear a Bible story, or you've read a book, or you've been worshiping or praying in your prayer closet or whatever, and God begins to deal with you, and you make these incredible decisions that, God, this is it, man. I'm going to follow you like I've never followed you before. I'm going to surrender to you. I'm going to give up. I'm going to go. We're going to knock down, and Jesus, here I am. And you mean it with everything that's in you. Expect major battles at that point because you've chosen to walk in high places, and that's where the battles are. In the Old Testament, there's a story about the prophet Elijah, who single-handedly had faced and defeated 450 prophets of Baal, a false god, during a time of this extended drought. You all know the story in Kings. And Elijah had challenged them to call upon their gods to bring fire upon their altar. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and nothing happened. And Elijah taunted them and mocked them and, oh, pray louder. Maybe your God's asleep. You know, and they were praying louder and they were doing, oh, why don't you pray louder? Maybe he's on vacation. Okay. And he's taunting them. Oh, pray louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Okay. That's really what's being said there. It's incredible. Well, and they're screaming at their gods to ignite this altar with fire. Nothing happens. Then Elijah builds an altar to the living God, and he called boldly upon God to consume the altar. The fire of the Lord came down from heaven and consumed the altar, and everyone knew that Elijah's God was the Lord. And then Elijah prayed for the rains to come. God answered his prayer, and it rained and drought for years. It was a high point in Elijah's life. I mean, he's the man. He called fire down from heaven, consumed the altar and all the water around the altar, called to God to bring rain. There hadn't been rain in such a long time. It begins to rain. This guy, he's the man. Immediately afterward, Elijah heard that Jezebel was angry and wanted to kill him. And Elijah panicked and ran for his life. He hid out in the desert and told God, I can't take this anymore. Please kill me now. That's what he said, 1 Kings 18. Elijah was courageous when he faced 450 prophets of Baal, but he ran like a coward when he heard about the threats from Jezebel. Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what often happens in our lives. After a peak experience, and we see hell gates broken down, we get delivered from stuff in our lives, the bondages are gone, we begin to walk in freedom like we've never done before, we often find ourselves after that alone in the desert. I wonder what's going on, man. In his book, The Winner Within, Pat Rowley talks about how difficult it was for a championship team as an NBA coach to win a second consecutive championship. Because he states in that book that the peak experience leads to a whole new type of struggle among the players. See, if you're not ready for success, it can be extremely difficult to handle. That's why Benjamin Franklin said, success has ruined many a man. It's significant to note that after Jesus was declared by John the Baptist to be the Messiah, the next event in his life was a time of temptation in the desert. The next event in his life was not the triumphal entry into Jerusalem where thousands would gather and shout, Hosanna! It wasn't the feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I would expect these events right after You know, this incredible, you know, baptism where the voice speaks from heaven. Whoa, he's got the anointing now. He's got the confirmation of God the Father. He's going to go out and raise the dead and touch people and do these magnificent things. That isn't what happened. He went into the wilderness. It was 40 lonely days and nights in the desert without any food, without any water. After his coronation as king, Jesus Christ faced a time of temptation. A peak experience in life is often followed by a time of temptation or a time of struggle. Watch out, because many times when things are going good for us, we have a tendency to think, I've arrived. This is it. I understand it now. I'm on top of this. No problems. Doesn't work that way. The Bible says, he that thinks he stands, look out, because he's about to fall. When you succeed in a big way, you can expect a time of testing to follow soon afterwards. Another thing I want you to realize about temptation is that it often attacks you where you are most vulnerable. After Jesus had been alone in the desert for 40 days and nights without food and water, the tempter came to him in verse 3. What did he say? If you are the Son of God, do what? Tell these stones to become bread. Why did Satan say this? Because he knew Jesus was hungry. He knew that the idea of eating food was the most tempting thought that he could put in Jesus' mind. He wanted Jesus to abuse his power for his own needs. And so he attacked him where he was at that moment, most vulnerable. He tried to get him to eat. Here's a fact of life. Temptation will never hit you where you're strong. It hits you where you're weak. Did you hear me? Temptation will never hit you where you're strong. Temptation will always hit you where you're weak. If your business is just booming and your marriage is on the rocks, guess where the tempter will attack? If you have a strong family life but you're going through some struggles at work, guess where the tempter will attack? He'll find where you're vulnerable and he'll go after it. In sports, like if a key football player gets hurt and he's replaced by an inexperienced rookie, what does the other team do? They start throwing deep passes because they know their opponent is weak in that position because the star isn't there anymore. That's exactly how temptation presents itself in our lives. It hits us where we're weak. It hits us where we are the most vulnerable. Does that mean we have to throw in the towel and give in to temptation? No, it means we have to rise to the occasion and we have to face temptation in God's strength. Jesus was at the point of starvation, but he didn't give in. To experience power over temptation, the first thing you need to do is you need to learn to expect temptation. Happens to everybody, even good people. It frequently happens, you know, after a major victory in our lives, and it often hits us where we're the weakest. Expect it. Secondly, only 3 points, so we're on number two. You all right? Secondly, understand it. A lot of times we lose the battle against temptation because we don't understand how temptation works in our lives. Temptation is, by its very nature, deceptive. It often presents to us itself, you know, in a type of twisted logic. Matthew tells us that the devil took Jesus to the holy city, had him stand at the highest point of the temple, and then he said, in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Then notice what Satan did next. He quoted scripture at Jesus. He said, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you see what Satan was doing? He quoted scripture, knowing that Jesus knew it was absolutely true, but he was trying to get him to apply it in a twisted, self-serving way. He was saying this, Jesus, come on, Jesus. God will take care of you. Just go ahead and jump. And there was an unspoken implication by saying that, Or do you really believe your father will take care of you? Maybe he won't. If you're not really the Messiah, maybe he won't really take care of you. I had a friend of mine who was an insurance salesman at one time. And he told me his most effective tactic was to tell the prospect that if he really cared about his family, he would buy insurance. See, if the prospect turned down his sales pitch, he would say to the man in front of his wife and kids, "Are you telling me that your family isn't worth 50 cents a day to you?" Now, I don't want to, you know, disparage life insurance salesmen if you're here tonight, but this particular man knew what buttons to push to get people to accept his offer. Satan knows what buttons to push too, doesn't he? He'll use whatever twisted logic he can. I have heard some of the most unbelievable excuses for yielding to temptation. I have said some of the stupidest things when I've yielded to temptation. And anybody know? I'm not saying, do you know what I'm talking about? Then you're thinking about me. Do you know what you're talking about in your own life? Have you said some really weird things about why you yielded to temptation? This twisted logic? He'll say things like, you know that God wants you to be happy, right? God wants you to be happy, does he not? And you know you'll never be happy as long as you're married to this person. Huh? So here's the logic. God wants you to be happy. God's a God of love. God's a good God. God wants you to be happy. You'll never be happy as long as you're married to this person. So God must want you to get a divorce. Unless, of course, you just believe that God wants you to be miserable for the rest of your life. Am I right? Didn't he say things like that? Or he'll say, God really doesn't want your family to do without the necessities of life. And you need money much more than the government needs it. So go ahead and cut some corners on your income taxes. Spend that money on your kids. Logical, isn't it? Unless, of course, you think God doesn't want you to have enough to live on. See, very few people can be tempted with the idea of doing something bad just for the sake of doing something bad. But we can all be tempted with the idea of doing something bad in order to get something good. And Satan tempted Jesus to jump from the temple in order to prove to the world that he was God's anointed Messiah. He tried to get him to do something wrong in order to accomplish something good. But Jesus understood temptation well enough to see through Satan's twisted logic. Another thing I want you to notice about temptation is that it only offers that God has already provided. Think about that. Matthew tells us that Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said in verse 9, "And this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." Now there is something ridiculous about Satan's words because he was offering to give Jesus something he already had been given. God had already declared Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had declared that all of creation would worship him. He had declared that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That has been God's promise to Jesus throughout all eternity. This is his world. In fact, in the book of Colossians, it says that it was Jesus who created the world. It wasn't just given to him, he created it. This is his world, and yet, do you see what's going on here? Satan offered it to him. That's the way temptation works, guys. It often offers something that it can't really give. Something that only God can give. Temptation says to you, do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll have peace of mind. Do this and you'll feel good about yourself. But you know what? Here's the kicker. Satan can't give you happiness because it isn't his to give. He can promise you the world, but he can't give you the world because it isn't really his to give. Only God can give you happiness. Only God can give you peace of mind. Only God can give you a sense of well-being. So understand this about temptation. It promises more than it can deliver. Another thing I want you to see about temptation is that it doesn't last forever. Thank you, Jesus. When Jesus resisted the tempter finally went away. Too often we give in to temptation because we think, I can't fight this anymore. You don't have to. Temptation doesn't last forever. James said, chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resisting doesn't make you weaker, it makes you stronger. Also, I want you to understand that temptation doesn't leave forever either. Okay? It doesn't stay forever, but doesn't leave forever either. In Luke's account of the temptation story, after Jesus resists Satan's temptation, Luke says, chapter 4, verse 12, same story, but Luke's interpretation of it, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He left him for a season. He left him for a period of time. When Jesus overcame temptation, it didn't mean he was through with temptation for the rest of his life. He had to deal with it again and again throughout his ministry. Remember the words of Hebrews? He was tempted as we are. How about the Garden of Gethsemane when he was tempted not to go through with his sacrificial death? Temptation doesn't last forever, but it doesn't leave forever. You'll never get to a point where you are no longer having to deal with temptation. In dealing with temptation, number one, we have to expect it. Number two, we need to understand it. And lastly, thirdly, we need to attack it. So how did Jesus respond to temptation? He responded with the Word of God. Every time the devil tempted Jesus, he responded by saying over and over and over again, it is written. It is written. There is something about the words of Scripture that give us this incredible strength in overcoming temptation. David understood this principle when he wrote the words in Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Guys, when it comes to attacking temptation, the word of God is your first line of defense. The more you know Scripture, the more you use Scripture, the more power you'll experience over temptation. When you're facing temptation, remind yourself that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Anybody know where that is found? James 4, 7. When you're tempted to lie, remind yourself that accurate weights delight the Lord, Proverbs 11, 1. When you're tempted to take a verbal shot at one of your kids, remind yourself that Paul said, fathers, do not provoke your children, Ephesians 6, 4. See, the words of Scripture give us strength in the face of temptation. But if we have not hidden the word in our hearts, we won't know the word when the temptation comes. And we can't just throw the Bible at him. You know, it's speaking the word. He said, I know it's in here somewhere. You look it up. You know, and it ain't going to work, man, because he's not going to do that. Okay. What I have learned is that when I read the Bible on a daily basis, God speaks to me about what I'm going through at that time in my life. I can't tell you the number of times I have faced something during the day that is directly related to what I read earlier in the Bible that day. You attack temptation by speaking the Word of God. Haven't you noticed that? If you guys read in the morning, have you noticed how many times throughout that day what you've read comes to your mind? And you can use it in temptation. You can use it in attacks. You can use it in ministry. You know, God will bring people in your life that ask you questions, and you're going to give them Scripture and verse. Man, they're going to think you are so sharp. They don't know. The only verse you know is the one you read that morning. They're going to think you're really cool, man. But God gives you that opportunity, man. So it's that word that we take and we hide it in our hearts because that's where the battle is won. Also, you attack temptation by confronting temptation. Matthew tells us that when Satan tempted Jesus to bow down and worship him, Jesus said, verse 10, away from me, Satan. He didn't run from the tempter. He confronted him and told him basically to get lost. Let me ask you a question. How do you speak to your tempter? Do you hear yourself whining? Oh, no. Temptation is so strong. I want to do that so bad. And I'm so weak. Huh? Or do you stand boldly and say, get lost. There is no way I'm going to commit that sin. That's the way we need to deal with temptation in our lives. When it makes its appeal, we need to cut it off mid-sentence, so to speak, and say, I won't even discuss it. Get away from me. You don't have to cower in the face of temptation. Who was it? The story was written. Was it Martin Luther? I think it was Martin Luther when he was woke up in the middle of the night, and it's in his autobiography, and there was a noise in his room, and he was startled. He sat up in bed, and he looked around, and there was Satan. He says, "Oh, it's only you." Laid back down and went to bed, and went to sleep, man. See, that's the way we ought to, that's the power that we have. That's the attitude that we ought to have. See, the temptation comes and we freak. I can't handle this. Get away. Just go away, man. I don't have to handle it. I have the strength of Jesus within me. I don't have to handle this. Take a hike. Okay, you don't have to freak out. You don't have to cower in the face of temptation. Confront it boldly, because you're not confronting it with your own strength. You're confronting it with the strength of God in your life. Another way to attack temptation is to reaffirm your commitment to God. Jesus said in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus was saying, leave me alone, because I belong to God and I don't belong to you. I worship him. I don't worship you. When our children were little and one of them would tell one of their sisters to do something, the sister would often say, you've heard this in your home too, you're not the boss of me. Haven't you heard that? Huh? Or their friends would try to, you know, do something, exert some kind of influence, and you're not the boss of me. That's how we need to respond to temptation. We need to say when the tempter comes, you're not the boss of me. Jesus is my boss. I don't serve you. I serve him. Because when I would hear that and they would say, you're not the boss of me, I'd walk in the room and say, yes, but I am. Okay. When you face temptation, reaffirm your commitment to God. Remind yourself that you belong to him. Remind yourself that he's your Lord. Well, temptation's a fact of life. Expect it. Temptation is insidious, so make sure you understand it. But most of all, remember that temptation isn't all powerful, so attack it. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of God. You attack it with the Word of God. You attack temptation by just telling it to get lost. You attack temptation by reaffirming your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced power over temptation. So can you. Only if you follow his example. I'm a candidate to see this family walking into victory over the work of the enemy, man. You know, instead of being slapped around and beat up and, you know, whining around as Christians and poor me and how you doing? Oh, I'm doing okay under all the circumstances in my life, you know. Well, what are you doing under there, man? Get up. Get on out, man. Begin to walk in the victory that God has for you, because it's an incredible life. I've said this to you before recently, and it's the way I'm just viewing my walk right now. You know, just enjoy the ride. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy the ride with Jesus, man. It's an incredible experience. Enjoy it. Get on and enjoy it. Kind of like a roller coaster. Going to have some incredible experiences. It's going to be you're going uphill, you're almost on the top, and then all of a sudden the bottom falls out. You're right? And you're screaming and yelling. And then there are some Christians alongside of you saying, oh, this is so much fun. You know, with their hands lifted up. You know, like the guy in the car next to you, you know, in the roller coaster. You want to just smack him. Man. I'm hanging on for dear life, man. That's what this life of Jesus is all about, man. But it's a ride. Enjoy it, man. Because there will be a day. The ride is over, and we get off, and there Jesus stands. And he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and check out what I've really prepared for you. This was only the ride to get you there. But I have this thing prepared for you that's going to be incredible. Man. Two of you really enjoyed this study tonight? I need my musicians.